Full disclosure, I absolutely love my wife, and she is kind, she's gracious, and she's very easy to live with. She's my best friend, what can I say? But there's something about relationships that you don't have to be married to know and to resonate with this illustration. There might be an opportunity that comes up. Maybe it's an invitation to someone's house. Maybe it's just plans in the future. And you ask their opinion. I ask her opinion. And she says something like, whatever you want, or I trust you. I am now in a dilemma. Like, there's actually a predicament here, because she may have said whatever, but it's not whatever. That indicates there's a right choice and there is a wrong choice. When she says, I trust you, it's actually a dot, dot, dot. There's more to the situation. I'm being facetious because my wife actually does trust me and I trust her, and there's a beauty there. But oftentimes when we say, I trust you, we're saying, I trust you that you know what you should choose. You see, there are times that we can have something before us and we can almost say, well, you gave me the choice. You said I could do whatever. But the reality was there was a right and there was a wrong. That's exactly the situation we're going to find ourselves in today as we head to the Word of God. Now, before you turn to Matthew chapter 6, it's not really where we're going to be right now. We're going to be all the way back in Numbers chapter 13. And so I do invite you to turn there in your Bibles to Numbers 13. And as we continue this journey in looking at worry, I wanted to take a little deviation. And I want to take on the topic, arrested by worry. Arrested by worry. And so if you can just picture being arrested, the idea is being stopped in your way. It literally constrains you from doing what you were previously going forward to do. We've looked at quite a few elements. We saw the anatomy of worry, and then we moved to the attributes of worry. And then we looked at the arsenal of worry. And finally, last time, the amnesia, this forgetfulness that is within worry. And we're literally going to pick up on that forgetfulness as our starting point in this arrest. So kind of see it as just emerging into this next episode. Numbers chapter 13 actually has a very familiar story. You might think the book of Numbers is full of very unfamiliar territory, but if you've grown up in Sunday school, you may have learned a song about 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Well, this is that story. It's here. And so let me just start by reading a small portion, the first two verses, and then we'll go forward from there. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. Now, when I just read those verses in Numbers, and it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, I could ask you a question and say, was this God's desire that these men go spy out the land of Canaan? Well, you probably would say, yes, he said so, and they were to do it. But it kind of goes back to that opening illustration of my wife or a friend saying, I trust you, or whatever. There's more to the story, in other words. And for the more to the story, we have to look at the broader scope, which Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 1. So, go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I want you to see a little bit of background prior to God speaking these words. It says this in Deuteronomy 1, verse 21. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. This is Moses speaking. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. Look at verse 23 of Deuteronomy 1. The thing seemed good to me. and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. Now, that's a bit of a different angle. That's God saying, go take the land, be strong, be of good courage. You got it because I'm giving it. But then the people come and say, whoa, wait. Before we go in and take the land, maybe we should send spies just to see the land. Now, this is interesting because I want you to go a little bit further on. Look at verse 17 of Numbers 13. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now think about this. They're going to spy out a land that God already said, I'm giving to you. He had said that so many times. I'm giving you this land, I'm giving you this land, I'm giving you this land. This land is yours. Okay, so now they're going to go spy it out. And what are they going to see? They're going to see if the land is, see what the land is, whether the people are strong or weak, few or many, land is good or bad, cities are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and if there are a lot of trees. Okay. If God is giving it to them, what difference does it make if the people there are strong or weak? What difference does it make if it's camps or strongholds? What difference does it make if there are few or many? What difference does it make if there are trees or not? No difference. You see, the only thing that matters is what God said. He said, it's yours, go and take it. But they said, let's send spies first. Let's see how we can take it. And what you're going to see is this is going to be the entrance of worry. This is the entrance of being arrested by worry. You say, but God said so. I believe God gave in to their desires. You see, when God convicts you and when God's word says something, be very careful. Because I want to suggest to you that there are times that you continually refuse God's word to the point where he finally says, okay, go. I'll let you have your way. But your way is death. And that's what the way is going to be for this entire generation. They're all going to die off except for Caleb and Joshua. Sometimes the most gracious thing God can say to you is no. I'm not going to give you your way. And sometimes the most dreadful thing that can happen to you is when God says, okay, I'll let you have your way. Notice, I'm giving you the land. So what's the first aspect of being arrested by worry? Well, they forgot God's promises. They forgot God's promises. And so, they're going to go spy out the land. But then there's something else. The second thing after forgetting God's promises is they focused on the wrong presence. They focused on the wrong presence. Not presence like under a tree at Christmas time. Presence like the presence of someone being there. They focused on the wrong presence. Now, I want you to look at verse 20, the second half of it, to see this emerge. After they're looking to see how many trees there are going to be in the land, Moses says, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Okay? You got that? That's what they're going to bring back, but then keep going. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up to the Negev and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshel and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs, and that place was called the Valley of Eshel because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. All right, I hope you're following. The second point is they focused on the wrong presence. What does Moses say? He says, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Pause. When you skip forward to Joshua, who takes the land, what is the command to him in Joshua 1? Be strong and of good courage. And what follows? For the Lord your God is with you. For the Lord your God is with you. Even as you walk through Joshua 2, you're going to see a couple instances, like in chapter 8, verse 1. I just want you actually, just let me quickly read these to you. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 1, Joshua forgets, for the Lord your God is with you. And when he's going into Ai, he says, don't fear, don't be dismayed. Basically, be strong and of good courage. And then he says, take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. And they lost. They lost. They forgot the power. They forgot what was important, and that is God's presence. Well, God's presence wasn't going with them in that case. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. But then as you skip forward just a little bit more and you get to chapter 10, I believe it's verse 25, Joshua said, and this is a battle later on where they're going to dominate. He says, don't be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. In other words, his presence goes with us. Okay, now that's important. Because now when we go back to this passage in Numbers chapter 13, I want you to see that what Moses is telling them is be strong and of good courage. But then he doesn't give them anything to be strong and of good courage about. It's like saying, don't worry, I need something else. I need a therefore. I need a therefore do not worry. But here all we have is be strong and of good courage. And then he says, bring some of the fruit of the land. Now, there's more to it than just that though. Because if you go down, they get the fruit of the land, right? And they come back and it says in verse 23, they cut down from there a branch. And then they carried it on a pole between two of them. Let me ask you, what was something else among the children of Israel in the wilderness that was carried on a pole between men? Think about it. It was the Ark of the Covenant, or also called, don't miss this, the Ark of the Presence. Presence. The Ark of the Presence. The Ark of the Presence of God. Well, what does he say? He says, cut down. He says, be strong and have good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. So here they are carrying on a pole between the men the fruit of the land, when what they were supposed to be carrying on these poles in the wilderness was the Ark of the Presence. See, there was a reversal going on here where they were carrying, let's say, the fruit of their works, in a sense. They were looking at this, the presence of physical things, rather than looking at the presence of God as being the source of what would bring courage and strength. It's interesting, they cut down there a branch. Jesus Christ is called this branch in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I'm just so convicted that so often I'm going around parading the presence of something which doesn't satisfy, something which, yeah, it might look good, but it doesn't bring true courage. In fact, it might inspire worry because I'm afraid I might lose it, or I'm afraid of others who might take advantage of me during those situations. You see, they forgot God's promises, but then they focused completely on the wrong presence. They were focused on this fruit between poles instead of the presence of God. But with that being said, it only gets worse. As we move to verse 25, it says, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. Now, as we think about the end of 40 days, there was an end of 40 days that happened just a little while before. You see, for 40 days, Moses was up on the mountain desiring to see the face of God. And now at the end of 40 days of the spies being in the land, what are they focused on? The faces of men. The third thing that we're going to see here is they fear the wrong power. They fear the wrong power. Well, what do they fear? Well, keep going down. They talk about coming to the land in verse 27, which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Good report? Not so much. Look at verse 28. However, there's a but. This is a big but in the passage. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And then they go on, talk about the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. But just pause. Pause for a second and consider what's going on here. They're fearing the wrong power, and this is exactly what worry will do. We start to fear man, who can destroy the body, but not fear God who destroys body and soul in hell, Matthew 10:28. And I want to ask you, why is it that we start to fear the wrong power? Well, there's a few different things that I would just bring out. One aspect, I think, of why we fear the wrong power is because of distraction. Well, I mentioned in verse 28 these distractions. They had the people, the cities, the descendants of Anak. It goes on. Distractions. Distractions can easily make us fear the wrong power. I remember having a layover in Milan, Italy. I think the year was about 2007. And the layover was long enough to leave the airport and go into Milan. And I found out that that there was this museum, art museum there called Santa Maria del Grazie. And in it is Da Vinci's famous painting called The Last Supper. Chances are you've seen it or some replica of it. Now, it never travels to other museums because, unlike many paintings that are on a canvas, the canvas of this particular painting is actually the wall of that building, so it stays on a wall. But what's interesting about that painting is this. When you see it, there's something distinctly missing from it. And the story is told that Da Vinci, when he painted that painting, he had painted in the right hand of Jesus a cup that Christ is extending as such. Well, he brought his friend in to analyze and evaluate his painting, and upon looking at it, his friend said, "Da Vinci, this is an amazing work of art, and I have to just tell you that that cup in the right hand of Jesus is particularly stunning." Well, Da Vinci was not content. He was not happy with this. And he went back to his easel and to his paints, and he started painting once again. And when his friend came back to see the final product, he said, "Da Vinci, it's still amazing, but I have to ask you a question," because this is what Da Vinci did. Da Vinci went back and he painted away the cup. If you go today, the hand is open like this, almost as though Christ is extending his hand towards you, but there's no cup. There's no cup on the Last Supper. And so his friend said, "Why did you take out the cup? I said, I particularly like the cup." And Da Vinci said, "My friend, nothing should distract someone from the person of Jesus Christ." He felt the cup was getting the attention, and Christ was being missed. See, distractions in our life, they're not always bad things. We've talked about that a little bit. We saw that with Martha, didn't we? But distractions can get in the way, and they can make us fear the wrong power. Another thing that we could definitely see in this passage is that limitations are something employed by worry. Limitations. We see our own limitations. We maybe see the limitations of our thoughts of what possible outcomes could happen. I know that even what we're going through right now in our world, you might see limitations on how good could it turn out. But see, our limitations are based on our understanding. Our limitations are based on our perspective. But the reality is, if God's word says this is the end result, then we don't have to live off of the limitations we see in our circumstances. We can live off his word. And Christ had told them what was going to happen, but then they said, "We can't defeat all these enemies. We don't have that power." And so they started to fear the wrong power because of this. It's interesting. If you go back to Deuteronomy 7:22, you'll actually see that God said to them, "You're not going to conquer everybody at one time, and I'm doing that for your good, because if all of the people in the land died, the wild animals would be too many. You need them to keep the land under control until I give it all to you." See, sometimes we want God to remove all of our problems in one fell swoop, rather than realize that at times the circumstances that we're dealing with are necessary for us to take us to the next step. My friends, God knows far better than we do. Limitations. At another layover, this time not Milan, but in London, I had a night, and I didn't want to waste my night, so I got on the tube, and I was going down to the Covent Garden area of London, and I saw this booth in one of the tube stations for West End tickets, which is their version of Broadway. And I found a very cheap ticket for Phantom of the Opera. So that night I went to Her Majesty's Theater and found my seat. And as soon as I found my seat, I realized why I had such a cheap ticket. My seat was in the upper deck, which is fine, but it was directly positioned behind a massive pole, a massive pillar holding up the upper deck. So, I mean, when I'm saying right in front of me, I'm saying, like, my legs are straddling this pole as I'm trying to watch Phantom of the Opera. And watch is a strong word. I could only see one portion of stage right. Now, the good thing about Phantom of the Opera is it's a musical. So my ears worked fine, though my eyes were very limited. But it made me think of the reality that in our world, we think we're seeing something, but really we just see a little of stage right. We just have a small vision of what really is. I want to encourage you, you don't see the whole picture today. You know, and that's okay. The Lord intended it that way because he wants you to trust him by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so you might just be hearing the music of God's word. You might just be seeing a little portion of the stage, but my friends, the story is unfolding. God is faithful and he will do it and he will bring it to accomplishment. And so we see that distractions can get in the way, limitations can be in the way, or I will say that they're employed by worry. Another thing that worry wants to employ, we find down in verse 32. Let's read from 30 down to 32 so we can get the context. Caleb quiets the people before Moses and says, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out, it's a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height." And then verse 33, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." All right, the next one is this, exaggeration. Exaggeration is an employee of worry. Hey, what do they say in verse 32? They say, "All the people in that land are of great height." All the people? Yeah, right. Come on, there were children, there were babies. All the people were not of great height. But this is exactly what worry will do. See, worry will exaggerate your fears. Worry will exaggerate the situation. Worry will bring things to an end in your mind that has no hope. This is what the enemy wants to do. And so I wonder in your life, is he exaggerating something? Is he making something bigger than it actually is? Because the reality is the circumstances in which you find yourself today are perfectly suited for you to fully glorify God. That's right. The circumstances in which you find yourself today are perfectly suited for you to fully glorify God. Another thing the enemy wants to do is this. He wants to distort. He uses distortion. Distortion is an employee of the enemy. In verse 33, what happens? It says that first, you know, they saw everyone was of great height. And then it says at the end of verse 33, "And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." We seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. You see this incredible distortion taking place? Now they see themselves as grasshoppers. And you might say, okay, well, it just meant that they were scared. No, there's more than that. It's more than that. And I want to read you a quote before I tell you what I mean by the fact that there's more than that. But R.H. Muncie, or Mounts, however you want to pronounce his last name, he said this: "Worry is practical atheism and an affront to God." I'll say it again. Worry is practical atheism and an affront to God. Wait, worry is practical atheism? No, think about this. If worry employs distortion, and distortion in this story says we were like grasshoppers, why is this so important? Well, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, Isaiah 40, 22, it says this: "It is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." What? Do you get what it's saying? It's saying before God Almighty, we are like grasshoppers. But what did they say in Numbers 13? They said, "In the eyes of our enemies," or in our own eyes before our enemies, "we are like grasshoppers." Understand what worry did. Worry put their enemies in the place of God. Worry put their enemies in the place of God. That's why worry is practical atheism. God either is not, or God is not who he says he is, which we've talked about in the arsenal of worry. Oh, my friends, these are not minor things. We must be very careful to not allow worry to arrest us by its ploys, by its tactics. But what do? They feared the wrong power, distortion. And one more employee of worry that we see in this fearing the wrong power, I would say are preconceptions. Preconceptions. We actually see this come out in chapter 14, but it's just in the same passage, as you gotta keep reading down. In verse 14, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? What's the preconception here? Well, their preconception is that they are absolutely unable to go forward and to win the victory that God had already promised them to win. Why? Because of fear. It comes down to this. Are we preconceived to believe the word of God? Or are we preconceived to believe what we see with our earthly eyes based on our own capabilities and power? Preconceptions are very interesting. I lived in Egypt for many years, and I remember just one time there was this guy kind of railing on American citizens. And by the way, it's not that bothers me. I'm a citizen of heaven, and frankly, as far as that goes, I absolutely love Egyptians as much as I love Americans. They're souls that Jesus Christ died for, so there's no... But I wanted to know kind of the heart behind it. And so I just asked that person, I said, tell me, you know, why do you think of Americans that way? Like, when you think of an American, what do you think of? And he said, well, an American is a mix between George W. Bush and Jennifer Lopez. Still trying to picture what that person looks like. A mix between George W. Bush and Jennifer Lopez. Very interesting combination. But the point being is, there's a preconception. So he's seeing me, and he's seeing Jennifer Lopez. If he sees me dance, I guarantee you he will never think that again. And he's thinking George W. Bush. I'm telling you, I don't have much in common with either. But that's what he's thinking when he sees me. I wonder, what are you thinking when you see your circumstances? Are you thinking what God's thinking, or are you thinking what you're thinking? Because preconceptions can get in the way, and they are deadly, because a preconception are oftentimes employees of worry, and worry is practical atheism based on the situation we see. One final thing just to bring out, and then we'll be done. The last thing is this, they foresaw the wrong possibilities. They foresaw the wrong possibilities. Look at verse 14, chapter 14, verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Isn't that interesting? They're concerned about their little ones. I want to remind you of something, and that is, that they died in the wilderness, but their little ones, the ones they were concerned about, they're the ones that made it through and took the land in the next generation with Caleb and Joshua leading the way. In chapter 14, verse 31, God speaking again, he says, But your little ones who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know that the land, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. He's saying, your little ones, the ones you think are going to be prey, no, you're going to be the prey. They foresaw the wrong possibilities. How often do we do this? We see a situation. Think about kids. I got a little girl, and I could easily just say, man, I got to give my girl an easy life. I got to give my girl the best life possible. I got to give her a life without hardships. No. I want to make sure she has this great education. I want to set her up for a fabulous job. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but hang on. Is that really the desire? No, my desire for my girl is that she knows God, that she lives for the Lord, that she cherishes and loves him, because she's going to stand before God one day, and I, as a father, an earthly father, I want to prepare her for that day. I would much rather my girl grow up in a place of hardship, where she sees the gospel as the center of her parents' life. She sees the gospel as the vehicle of hope to a hurting world, rather than my daughter live in convenience and luxury and ease, and her soul be damned because she never saw the value of Jesus Christ. Remember Lot? in Genesis 19:14? His son-in-laws thought he was joking when he said, "Get out." Why? His life contradicted his message. I wonder, do our lives contradict our message? See, they foresaw the wrong possibilities. And of course, we know what the result was. They all died in the wilderness. That's exactly what worry will do. Worry will arrest you as you're on your way to obedience, as you want to walk with God. And how does it arrest you? Well, these four things we saw. To forget God's promises, to focus on the wrong presence, to fear the wrong power, and to foresee the wrong possibilities. I want to encourage you. You do have an enemy out there, and he is seeking to arrest you with these ploys, and he's using worry to do so, and the employees of worry. But greater is he. God has made a promise to you. He says, "I'm giving you that land." And just like for the children of Israel, he too promises you rest. He promises you peace. He promises you his comfort as you cast your cares on him. As you come to him recognizing who he is, that he's Savior, he's Lord, but he's also Father, and he's also Friend. And he says, "I've gone to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Sometimes we need to just look forward a little bit and say, "He who promises faithful, and he will do it." So be careful. There's an enemy that wants to arrest you, but there's a God who, in the middle of those same circumstances, wants to show his affection towards you and his power for you. Let's pray. Father, I want to say thank you for your word once again. Thank you that, again, it's living, it's powerful, and it's appropriate for our lives today, right where we are at. We live in a chaotic time, but you know that far better than we do. And we only see a portion of the stage, but you see the whole picture going on. So, Lord, I pray that our trust would be in you rather than in the presence of the things that we see. And God, I pray that we would be followers of Jesus, who simply because he says it, that is enough. That we wouldn't just obey him when we understand what he is asking, but we would obey him even when we don't understand, knowing that he is Lord and he is worthy to be trusted regardless of the word. And so with that said, we commit ourselves to you, and we pray that you would teach us more and more of yourself, that you might be glorified through us and that we might enjoy you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.